Chapter 2. Lacked ye anything? Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Others gave their heart to the Lord that year. Among them, my close rival in class, Gnanamani from Mangudi. The Lord was very favorable to me now, and I experienced several clear answers to prayer in relation to my schoolwork. I did well in the second form and even better in the third, often coming top of the class with Gnanamani a close second. With a new assurance in my heart, I took part with others in the worship and witness of the local church. Within the church itself, too, there was an awakening of interest among the Hindu Velala boys of Surandai town, some of whom became my best friends. Seeing so great a change in me from lying and cruelty to honest and kindness, they came to trust me. After school ended in the evenings, instead of going home, they would call me out to the rough ground beyond the playing field. Here they would gather around me on the rocks and I would talk to them about Lord Jesus and we would pray together. At home in the holidays, Vadamallapuram was the very place for me. It was quiet and secluded in those days before the cord line of the South Indian Railway brought the Madras Kerala Express through the village. The countryside with its glimpses of the mountains was especially beautiful in the cool monsoon season when the fields were green and the whole region was full of migrant birds. I was something of a dreamer and used to walk out in the evenings a mile or so across the rice land to the wooden shalai to pray and to meditate on the beauties of God's wonderful creation. From Surandai, Mr. John Samuel wanted me to go on Palamkota. The boarding fees, however, were high. So instead, I was sent to Srivilliputtur as a scholar in the CMS High School. Srivilliputtur lay closer to the Western Ghats and some 25 miles north of our home. It was a municipality and the headquarters of a taluk of North Tinnevelly, now Ramnad district. Here in the town of some 50,000 souls, with its famous Vaishnava temple and its sacred lake under the mountains, God now began to write a second chapter in my spiritual history. It began badly. On my arrival at the hostel, I was told by a boy to put my trunk in a particular place, and I did so. A little later, a senior monitor came in and, seeing it, threw it violently out, exclaiming, "That place is mine!" "I didn't know, sir," I said. "They told me to put it there." And I picked it up and put it elsewhere and went timidly away. Another older boy, Devashayam, decided, however, to take my side and start a quarrel. That night we sat on the floor at Bible study around the chimney lamp. Some bigger boys put out the light and sat on the monitor, beating him with maths. He cried to the headmaster, who was a strict disciplinarian and now as investigators of the trouble. Devashayam and I were severely punished. We were put on a diet of kanji alone, without salt or curry, for a fortnight. My reputation for mischief had preceded me and had, it appeared, created a strong prejudice against me in the headmaster's mind. But somehow his wife came convinced that I was innocent. This led to some altercation between them until eventually he was persuaded to commute the punishment to a beating with tamarind stick. Devashayam received the prescribed 12 cuts, but when my turn came, the headmaster relented a little and applied them painfully, it is true, but less vigorously. Beneath a rough exterior, he had a kind heart, and after only a few, he stopped short and said, "You may go." This incident, which worried me much to begin with, happily paved the way to a good relationship between us. It was in the goodness of God that I came under the care of this very fine man whom he now used to lead me on my own Christian life. Mr. Abraham Periyanayagam, B.A., held the post of headmaster at Srivilliputtur for full 37 years from 1892 to 1929. He was a man of most original mind and a true servant of God. Many have testified that their Christian convictions originated in the years spent under his guidance, and it was with good reason that we came to liken him to Thomas Arnold, the famous head of rugby school in England. His teaching was wonderful, whether in English, in which he was widely read, or in geography, which he illumined with a large physical map on the soil of the playground, or in scripture, which was dearest to his heart and in which he would act out the Lord's parables for our better understanding. Up to that time, I was conscious of only two things that were required of me as a Christian: to pray regularly and to tell others of my Savior. I understood very little about the Word of God. Of course, I read the Bible as a matter of routine, but it meant little to me. It did not speak to me as His authoritative voice. But Mr. Periyanayagam was a great teacher of the Word, and his influence began to change this, for he had the most telling ways of driving spiritual truths home to our hearts. I remember one day he had been speaking to us all about our share in the kingdom of Christ. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. There were about 20 of us hostel boys, and at that evening, at about 8 o'clock, while I was doing night study, he called me outside. "Look at that sky," he said. It was a dark night and the heaven was sprinkled with countless planets and stars. Some of them, he told me, as we gazed at them, are a million times larger than the earth. Then suddenly he said, "One day you may be a king somewhere among those stars." I was young and impressionable, and thought captured my mind. I returned to my studies, but all night I kept thinking of his words. The concept was too big for me, yet it filled my heart with wonder and hope. He often said such things to stir us, and it was thoughts such as these that helped to improve my character and to make me steadier in my Christian life, for I fully believed my headmaster would say nothing untrue. One day there came to the neighboring town of Sivakasi a distinguished Indian visitor, a saintly Christian mystic, Sadhu Sundar Singh. He was one who had once hated Christ and torn his word to pieces, but then, amazingly, he had come to love him. He was on his first brief visit to South India, and Sivakasi was his first place of call. The headmaster planned to take his son Theodore to him for prayer, and having taken a special liking to me, he kindly asked me if I would care to join them. So together one morning we set out on the 12-mile journey eastward into the black soil country where the cotton grows. The bullock trotted jauntily along the tree-shaded road, heads tossing, bells a-jangling. Just short of the town, in the village of Sachiapuram, it was the house we sought. Arriving there, Mr. Periyanayagam and his son went in first to meet Mr. Sadhu. He was often reluctant to pray like this for people on request, saying, "Your father is here, you pray to him." However, he gladly received them. When my turn came to go in alone to him, I was overawed to meet so famous a man, and when he said, "Do you want to ask me anything?" I did not know what to reply. So I burst out, "Is it true, sir, that you eat only chili powder?" At that he laughed loudly and exclaimed, "No, boy, I eat food as you do. Is there anything else you want to ask?" So again I blurted out, "Is it true that you never have to bathe or wash your clothes, and that even so you keep clean?" Such were the legends about him passed among the schoolboys. But again he laughed heartily and said, "No, I also perspire and need to wash, and have to wash my clothes." He wore always the saffron-colored cotton cloth of his calling. By now I felt more able to think, so I asked, "Is it true that you have actually seen Kailasa Maharishi in the Himalayas?" "Yes," he replied, "I have seen him." Then I said, "Please, sir, let me go with you." "You are not yet strong enough for such long journeys," he replied. "This life is no bed of roses. But one day the Lord will call you, and you will be able to go for the Lord in His service as I have gone." Then we knelt and he prayed for me. I was with him in all about 20 minutes and felt his humility and nearness to God. The interview left a deep impression on my heart, encouraging me very much in my own faith. When the call of God came to me, I was to remember his words. We had a further motive in this visit to Sivakasi. It was here that the great Thomas G. Ragland, 1815-58, ended his days. So before returning to Srivilliputtur, we went a little further through the town to where, in a lonely spot beside a canal bank, this gentle scholar lies buried. Only a passion for souls could have moved Ragland to forsake his distinguished career at Cambridge to become the first Englishman to camp systematically among Indian villages as a messenger of Jesus Christ. That was long before the days of railways, and he had to make the 400-mile journey from Madras all the way by ox cart to our remote southern district. The countryside is dry and dusty, especially in the hot season, and the people he witnessed were largely unresponsive. Many were the hardships Ragland endured. As we stood there by the graveside, Mr. Periyanayagam told us an eyewitness story that his father himself, one of Ragland's co-workers, had heard from the old Brahmin gentleman. Once, when hungry and thirsty, Ragland asked at a house for food. He was offered some ragi gruel, but not in a vessel, since they were caste Hindus and feared defilement. Moreover, he had none. So what could he do? He tried eating it from his cupped hands, but it ran up his arms to his elbows. At length, poor man, he asked them to pour it into his toupee and ate it from that. Somehow the story gripped my heart. I thought the inscription on his lowly memorial stone was most fitting. It read, "One that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 25. Beneath were the further words, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Revelations 12 verse 11. These two reflected the spirit of the man. Back in 1851, it is said, someone asked him what plans he had for ensuring the success of the work. He replied, "The only certain one is that of the Lord Jesus, who became a corn of wheat, fell into the ground, and dies." We learned how he himself put this to the test of loving not his life. Some months before his death, while preaching in the village of Iyanjar, he was beaten up and grievously injured until he vomited blood. This seriously affected his health. It was known that the local police, while pretending to be friendly, had instigated this attack, and before he died, the British inspector of police urged him, "You must lodge a complaint and I will take the matter up." "I have already laid a complaint," said Ragland. "It has not reached me," said the inspector. "It will reach you by and by," was the quiet reply. He had committed his cause to God. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Mark chapter 16 verse 15. Mr. Periyanayagam's one consuming passion was to fulfill this last command of Jesus. His repeated cry was, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Every Sunday early, at 5 in the morning, he would take us Christian boys out into the surrounding villages with violin and cymbals and drums, singing and preaching the good news. But this was not enough. One day, he unburdened himself to me. He felt deeply concerned about the need to take the gospel more widely into the villages of India. It grieved him that they were being left without a witness, and he bitterly reproached the mission pastors for doing so little to evangelize them. He then vividly described to me how the Lord Jesus sent first his 12 disciples and then the 70, just 2 and 2 in the villages, without any provisions to undertake this task. This was a new thought to me. I went to my friend Ignanamani and shared with him what our headmaster had told me. We prayed, and as we did so, we both felt strongly that we should use some of our summer vacation for this purpose, to go preaching literally according to the direction given by the Lord Jesus to his disciples in the Gospels. I went to the headmaster and told him this, and he was quite taken aback. He had not dreamed that I would do such a thing, but having himself planted the idea in my mind, he could not very well protest against it. Perhaps he thought that anyway we might go out only for a day or two and then return. So early one morning at about 4 a.m., Mr. Periyanayagam gave us a very good breakfast, and then with prayer they sent us off. I took a violin and wore a shirt and vesti and towel but no sandals, and we took no cash with us. We had no map nor directions, but leaving the temple tower of Sirivilliputtur behind us, we set out northward and just walked from one tiny village to another, singing and preaching salvation through Jesus Christ, staying out in the streets even at midday. It was the month of May, in the height of the hot season. The stubble fields were dry, but here and there a margusa tree or a banyan gave a welcome shade. For 3 days continually, we ventured on to the north and east, deep into Madura district, keeping the ghats always on our left hand. Before we eventually turned south, we had come within striking distance of Madurai itself, 50 miles from Sirivilliputtur. By then we had already visited more than 100 villages, some of the several hundred homes, others of less than a dozen. All this time we were quiet, without food, and in some places at this season even water was hard to come by. I remember once, tired and thirsty, we were looking vainly in the brown, featureless plain for a well from which we might drink. At length we espied a small shrunken lake. Thinking that here there must be a little water, we hurried to it, only to find a stretch of damp red mud edged with green grass and supporting a few frogs. Then Gnanamani had a brainwave, taking some of the mud re-squeezed into my open mouth. Then he had his turn while I squeezed. In that way, we each had a few drops to slake our thirst. For that 3 day period, I do not remember that we had any meal except for some plantains which a man gave us one morning. Each day from 5 a.m. till 10 p.m., we spent preaching or walking on to the next village without taking any rest. At night, we would lie down in some village street. On the fourth night by moonlight, it was around Purnami, the full moon time when people gather in the streets at night. We were standing preaching Christ in the open space before the temple in a big Marawar village, somewhere near Jyotirnayakam. That night, the Lord did a wonderful thing. We had had nothing but water all day. After finishing our preaching, we lay down, tired out and hungry, there in the street beneath the tree. The big crowd that had gathered to hear us had dispersed and we soon slept. Then someone touched me and woke me up. I thought at once it was because we were lying too near their temple and prepared to move. But to my surprise he asked, "Have you eaten?" "It does not matter," I answered. "We are very sleepy. Please leave us alone." But the man said, "It is not a question of your eating only. Our women folk won't give us our meals unless you come too." I replied then, "The Lord Jesus Christ instructed us not to go to every house, but only to the chief man of the village." "I am the village munsif," he answered, "so surely you may come with me." So I awakened Gnanamani and we went, and were welcomed into the man's house to a meal. There was a big gathering of women in the room. Outside, the family had prepared hot water for us to take a bath, but we began to preach Christ to them again. They said, "Bathe first and eat, and then tell us more of your good news." So we had a good bath and a nice meal of boiled rice and dal and fish curry and curd, our first real food in 4 days. Then they gave us 2 cots to rest on and begged us to tell them again about the Lord Jesus. Very late at night, we went to sleep once more, and next morning early, before the inmates of the house were awakened, we got up and prepared to go on our way. But an old woman stopped us. "No, no," she said, "I am preparing idli rice cakes. You must stay and eat before you go." But we explained that we had to go urgently to other villages, asking her kindly therefore to excuse us and to thank our hosts again. We set out once more, east and south. That day we saw before us a big town and inquired where we were. It was Tirumangalam, 12 miles out from Madura. Here a kind gentleman in a coconut grove opened two green coconuts and gave us each a drink of fresh ilanir. We kept our faces southwards now, with the mountains away to our right. And for another 3 long days, we preached without food from village to village. Habitations here were more scattered among wide cotton fields and thorny akakai trees. We crossed the Sivakasi road and in the long curve passed east and south of Sirivilliputtur. The Gopuram tower of its great temple, Nachiyar Koli, stood high above the town and was an easy landmark to keep in view. By now we had brought the total of villages visited up to nearly 200. On the 7th day at 9 in the evening, we were preaching at Cholapuram, 10 miles south of our starting point. A big crowd listened while I spoke, and as I finished, an old man came up to me and said, "What is your father's name?" When I told him, "Abraham Rayappa," he embraced me. "I thought so," he cried. "Your father was here before, preaching the same gospel." Then he took us to his house and gave us our second good meal of rice and vegetables. Now we were ready to return. A week had passed, and from Cholapuram we knew our way back home. Meanwhile, things were happening at Sirivilliputtur. Our teachers and the other pupils had heard of our going out, and when in due course we did not return, they began first to be anxious and then to curse the headmaster of the loss of two of his boys. Would he, they demanded, have sent his own sons out in such a way? By the 7th day, feeling was high, and Mr. Periyanayagam was in an agony of soul, praying night and day. When that night, knowing nothing of all this, we returned at about 8 o'clock, we knew where he was likely to be found, and unnoticed by any others, we went straight to his office. There we entered the building. We could distinctly hear his voice lifted up in intercession to God for us. When we entered the room, he leapt with joy, instantly seeing our arrival as an answer to his prayer. In tears, he embraced us, then knelt and thanked God for our safe return. We wanted there and then to tell him everything, but he sent us first to his house for a bath and a meal. Then he had the school bell rung loud and long to summon everyone to come and hear our story. At 9 p.m., a big curious crowd gathered, and the headmaster called to the platform to tell them all the great things God had done for us. It was the first time I had addressed a Christian gathering. The Lord gave me strength and wisdom to tell the full story. And when I had finished, Mr. Periyanayagam called Gnanamani up to join me. "Did we not," he asked the people gathered there, "seem fatter and fairer even than before we set out on our adventure?" All hearts that day were filled with praise as he gave thanks to God for our happy return. The whole incident was later written up in a booklet form and circulated for the encouragement of other young Christians. Our tour seems to have set a pattern for similar Christ's disciples tours, which Mr. Periyanayagam himself subsequently led. Alas, I have lost my copy of this booklet, but the experience remains. I shall never forget it, for this is now I tested and proved the faithfulness of our God to those who conform obediently to His word. The adventure greatly strengthened me in my spiritual life. When I returned to Vadalampuram for the rest of my vacation and related the story to my parents, joy filled their hearts also, and they praised God who had given such a vision to their son. It was a night of celebration for us all.